All right, this afternoon we'll be studying, beginning at Isaiah chapter 28. And here we begin a new section of Isaiah, unrelated, well, not directly related to the previous chapters that we've studied. This is one of the major breaks in the book. The previous chapters apparently having been uttered or written during the reign of King Ahaz. At least that's the last king that we read anything about back in chapter 7 and chapter 8. The actual date of the prophecies that have gone in between chapter 7 and chapter 27 is not given, but as far as we know, they also belong to the same period. However, this section seems to belong to a later period, to the days of Hezekiah, and to the days when, you know, that Hezekiah was one of the kings that Isaiah lived into his reign, and it was during that reign that the northern kingdom of Israel fell to the Assyrians. And then the Assyrians came against Hezekiah in Jerusalem. But you might remember the history, how that the Assyrians failed to take Jerusalem. The story is, by the way, related later in Isaiah chapter 37. We won't look there now. But these chapters belong to a later point in time. I would say that chapters 28 through 33 comprise the section that we're considering right now. I don't believe we'll be able to take all six of those chapters. I would, if possible, like to cover several of them, the more the better, because there are certain recurring motifs and themes that come up in the whole section, which if we could see them all at a glance, that is, see the whole section as a unit, it would help us to appreciate the various contributions each passage makes to the whole picture of these particular motifs. I would say, for the most part, the section could be said to deal with the means of having security. In the days when the Assyrians came against Jerusalem, Isaiah was counseling Hezekiah to just trust in the Lord, and the Lord would deliver them out of the hands of the Assyrians. However, in the natural, things didn't look that way. The Assyrians were much more powerful than Jerusalem. The Assyrians had conquered every land they had swept through up to that point, including recently having conquered the northern kingdom of Israel and wiping out most of the cities of Judah as well on their way to Jerusalem. When Hezekiah was reigning and the Assyrian siege took place, the Rabshakeh, I guess it was, of Assyria, came to the wall and shouted to the people not to trust in God, because God had not delivered the Israelites from him, and the gods of the other nations had not delivered them from him, and so they should not think that their God could deliver them from him. And in fact, he says, in fact, it was your God Jehovah that sent me to come and destroy you. So he spoke very intimidating words, and there was tremendous fear that Jerusalem would fall. Now, Isaiah all this time was predicting and counseling that if the people would just trust God, that God would give them the victory over the Assyrians. But there's tremendous temptation to Hezekiah, who was in general a good king in Judah, one of the few that they had. Hezekiah was being counseled by many in his administration to seek military help from Egypt. Egypt was the only other nation at this time that could in any way equal the strength of Assyria. And to call, for instance, on the Philistines or the Syrians or anyone else like this to come and help them against Assyria would be ridiculous, because those were small nations compared to Assyria. Egypt, on the other hand, was somewhat more Assyria's equal, and therefore there were many in Jerusalem counseling the king to seek military aid, to send gifts and presents to Egypt to enlist their mercenaries to come and help and to drive away the Assyrians. And Isaiah counseled very strongly against this and said, if we do this, the Egyptians will not help us at all. We'll be trusting in the arm of flesh instead of the power of God. And so the whole section here really deals with this conflict that was going on, this temptation to seek help from Egypt, when Isaiah was saying, no, seek help only from God. And there's a number of lessons that come out again and again in these chapters. One, of course, is simply to trust God. That, in any circumstance, in any kind of insecure situation we find ourselves in, to trust not in the arm of the flesh, but to, as Moses told the Jews at the brink of the Red Sea before the waters parted, he said, just stand still and see the salvation of God. In a sense, Isaiah says the same thing to his people. Just stand still. Just rest in the Lord. Just trust in Him. And don't seek some other security through Egypt or any other false security. So this is the message, and the message to us, of course, would be relevant too, because it would mean that whatever our crisis, that we need to look to God first and not try to insulate ourselves by the natural devices against every disaster, but that we ought to look to God and let Him be our total security and our trust. And so, this is mainly what's going on. There are also warnings that to call upon Egypt is to call upon, first of all, a nation that will not help, secondly, that could not help if they wanted to, and basically is cutting you off from trusting in the Lord. Egypt becomes a replacement for God, in a sense. If you say, well, I'm not sure God's going to get us out of this one, so we'll go to Egypt. Well, Isaiah says, I can tell you for sure Egypt's not going to get you out of it. Egypt's not going to help. And they won't even care to, much less will they be able to. So that is the main setting of this. And as it turned out, of course, God did deliver Jerusalem because Hezekiah took the counsel of Isaiah. He did not send help after all to Egypt, or send requests for help to Egypt. And he just trusted the Lord, and that was the occasion when God sent an angel among the Assyrians that were besieging the city of Jerusalem and slew in one night 185,000 Assyrians, which caused the Assyrians to retreat in terror. So God gave them the victory quite apart from any assistance from Egypt or even from their own armies. It was not a military victory in the sense of two armies of humans fighting, but it was rather spiritual warfare, the angel of God coming and wiping out the enemy. And I feel like this also has lessons to us in the area of spiritual warfare. That David said to Goliath that he was going to wipe him out because he says, I'll show that Jehovah does not save with the sword and the spear. God doesn't need the sword and the spear to deliver us from other persons' swords and spears. Or we could, in our modern times, say nuclear warheads or whatever, missiles or whatever weapons the enemy may have. God can save us if we're righteous in His eyes, if we're right before Him. He can save us with or without our weapons, and that is our physical weapons, with or without political allies who add their military strength to ours. The point is, if you're not right with God, military strength won't save you. If you are right with God, He may or may not use military strength, but He doesn't need it. Even when Jesus was taken in the Garden of Gethsemane, Peter sought to help with his weapon, with his sword, to come and deliver. And Jesus said to him, put away your sword. Do you not know that I could at this moment call 12 legions of angels and they would come and deliver me out of these people's hands? In other words, I don't need swords. I've got God's armies on my side, and it's not necessary for the kingdom of God to be defended in that way, but simply by trusting in God. So these chapters talk a lot about entering into God's rest, not being hasty, not being rash, but resting, waiting quietly upon God, looking only to Him for your security and for your deliverance. Now, the chapter 28 begins with a rebuke to the drunkards of Ephraim. And this, of course, is a reference to the northern kingdom. And in verses 1 through 4, it is basically rebuking them for their pride and for their drunkenness. Then in verses 5 through 8, he actually turns to Judah and says, actually, God is going to bless Judah, and they're not going to fall at the same time that Israel does. Nonetheless, Judah has her drunkards also. And both the northern and the southern kingdom are full of drunkards, and this is one of God's great complaints against them. Drunkenness is listed in Galatians chapter 5 as among the works of the flesh, which if a man do, he shall not inherit the kingdom of God, it says in Galatians 5, and probably verse 21, I would say. But also in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, it also lists drunkards among those that will not inherit the kingdom of God. So drunkenness is something that God greatly frowns upon, and it's a sin, it's a work of the flesh. It will keep people from the kingdom of God. And he begins in chapter 28, "Woe to the crown of pride, to the drunkards of Ephraim," meaning the northern kingdom of Israel, "whose glorious beauty is a fading flower." Samaria, the capital of Israel, was a beautiful, beautiful city. And yet he says it's a fading flower. It may have all kinds of outward aesthetic beauty in terms of its landscaping and its buildings, but its glory is soon to be gone, like a flower that fades, because it's going to be destroyed by Assyria. "Which are on the head of the fat valleys of them that are overcome with wine. Behold, the Lord hath a mighty and strong one," meaning Assyria, "which as a tempest of hail and a destroying storm, as a flood of mighty waters overflowing, shall cast down to the earth with the hand." Now you might remember in chapter 8 of Isaiah, this was the way that Isaiah described Assyria coming through, like a great overflowing river coming and sweeping over its banks. I believe it was chapter 8 and verse 7, that it would sweep through and it would come even into Judah. But it's like a rushing river. These armies of Assyria were like a tremendous river sweeping everything out of in its path to its destruction. It says in verse 3, "The crown of pride, the drunkards of Ephraim, shall be trodden under feet. And the glorious beauty, which is on the head of the fat valley, shall be as a fading flower, and as the hasty fruit before the summer, which when he that looketh upon it seeth, while it is yet in his hand, he eateth it up." So they'll just be gobbled right up like fruit in the hand of their enemies. Then verse 5, though it doesn't mention Judah, actually turns its attention to Judah, as the wording will demonstrate. And also, of course, in verse 14, we actually have reference to Jerusalem, this people which is in Jerusalem. So the scene has shifted now to the southern kingdom, though quite subtly at verse 5. Yet, clearly, the things that follow have to do with the reaction of the people of Judah to Isaiah's own message. So, while he describes the destruction of the northern kingdom in the first four verses, he turns now to show the contrast between that and what he's going to do to Judah. But then, that's in verses 5 and 6, he's basically saying Judah is going to survive all this because God will be with them. But then in verse 7, he goes on to say, but Judah has her drunkards too, and will be up for judgment eventually herself. Verse 5 says, "In that day shall the Lord of hosts be a crown before a crown of glory, and for a diadem of beauty to the residue of his people." The residue of his people would be, after the people of the northern kingdom are wiped out by Assyria, the rest of his people are those in Judah, because they would be the only ones remaining of his people. So God will be like a crown of glory to them, "and for a spirit of judgment to him that sitteth in judgment, and for strength to him that turned the battle to the gate." In other words, in Jerusalem, God would still have his blessing upon the warriors, upon those who were in the judgment seats. He would be, therefore, a spirit of justice among those who were in the judgment seats. Just happened to be that way during the reign of Hezekiah. During many times of the southern kingdom's history, it was not a just government at all. But at the time of the fall of the northern kingdom, Hezekiah in the southern kingdom was a just king, and God was blessing that nation, and they didn't fall to the Assyrians, as we know. And then it says in verse 7, "But they also have erred through wine." Just as the northern kingdom had its drunkards, so the southern kingdom has its drunkards, and that should give them warning that what God has done to the northern kingdom for its drunkenness, he will bring upon them also eventually, although this would come through the Babylonians at a later date. "And through strong drink they are out of the way. The priest and the prophet have erred through strong drink. They are swallowed up of wine. They are out of the way through strong drink. They err in vision and stumble in judgment." It says the priest and the prophet. Now these are, of course, the religious leaders. If he had said the judges and the kings and the secular governmental officials were all drinking, that would be bad enough. But to say that the priests and the prophets are also given over to drunkenness is really saying that those who should be the salt, those who should be the preservative, those who should be the religious spiritual influences that would save the country, they themselves have gotten into the debauchery of drunkenness, and they err in vision. I mean, the prophets, because they're drunk, their visions are not reliable. They're having prophetic visions, but most of them are things they have while they're drunk, and they're not visions from God. They err in their vision. They stumble in judgment. That is, the priests who judged according to the law and the prophets who had visions, both were unreliable. Their judgments from the law were not to be trusted. Their visions were not to be trusted because of the influence of alcohol on their spiritual lives. And it should be understood that the Bible, in a number of places,
stresses the need for those in spiritual authority or those in spiritual ministry to avoid the influence of alcohol. Because the Bible teaches that alcohol itself interferes with the spiritual capacity to make spiritual judgment. A person loses his sense of right and wrong through intoxicants, and this may include consciousness-altering drugs other than alcohol. It might apply to any kind of drugs that change a man's consciousness. You know, the Bible says in Proverbs that we should keep our heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. And our heart, the spiritual center of our being, needs to be kept and protected because every kind of demonic, you know, deception comes against it. We need to make sure that we never lose any control over it. But a person who gets drunk or uses drugs that alter the consciousness, those persons are, of course, or even who use Eastern meditation or occultic practices to go into trances or whatever, such persons are losing control of their spiritual side, and they therefore lose their capacity to make spiritual decisions. And so the priests and the prophets, their visions and the judgments they make are not reliable because of intoxication. Let me show you a few other scriptures that say similar things that alcohol does to a man's spiritual judgment. Hosea, the prophet whose book is in our Bible right after the book of Daniel, Hosea chapter 4 and verse 11, it says, "Whoredom," meaning fornication, "and wine and new wine take away the heart." So it is said that wine takes away the heart. Now that's, you know, in when you lay that next to the statement in Proverbs that we have to keep our heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life, which is Proverbs 4:18 or 4:23, I guess it is. One of those two. I think it's 4:23. Then we find that intoxicants take away the heart. Then it's obvious that we need to avoid them altogether. In Proverbs chapter 31, there is advice that a king's mother gave him, probably when he became king. In Proverbs chapter 31, that previous verse was in Hosea 4:11. This is Proverbs 31. Beginning with verse 1, it says, "The words of King Lemuel, the prophecy that his mother taught him. What, my son, and what the son of my womb, what the son of my vows? Give not thy strength unto women, nor thy ways to that which destroys kings. It is not for kings, O Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine, nor for princes strong drink, lest they drink and forget the law and pervert the judgment of any of the afflicted." Now, his mother warns him against women and wine. And she says, especially since you're a king, it's not for kings to drink wine. It's not for those who are rulers to imbibe, because they have to remember the law. They have to make correct judgments according to the will of God. And when a person drinks to excess, it interferes with his moral judgment and with his spiritual discernment. Now, you might realize, of course, that one of the qualifications for elders and deacons in the scriptures was that they be not given to wine for the same reasons. We don't have kings in the body of Christ today, but we have leadership in the church. And that is in the form of the elders and the deacons, and in the qualifications for these offices in Titus chapter 1 and in 1 Timothy chapter 3, men who are not given to wine or not given to much wine, that is one of the qualifications. So because of the way that wine, or of course any kind of intoxicants, any kind of mind-altering drug, affects the moral judgment, they should be avoided altogether by those who are concerned about making correct moral judgments. And that would not apply only to elders or only to kings or rulers, but anyone who has to make sound judgments in their own spiritual lives. And that would be every one of us. Now, that does not mean that it's a sin to drink any wine, but it means that it is a dangerous thing to drink alcohol. And if it's drunk to excess, it can definitely befuddle one's spiritual wits. Now, back to chapter 28 of Isaiah. Verse 8 says, "For all tables are full of vomit and filthiness, so that there is no place clean." Now this is just a further description of how drunk they are. They're all drunk and vomiting all over the place. All the tables are covered with vomit. There's hardly any place left that isn't. It's just showing how widespread the drunkenness is and how gross society has become through its giving itself over totally to wine and drunkenness. Says, you know, it's interesting because in other places where we read of God's reasons for judging Israel and for judging Judah, drunkenness doesn't seem to be the main cause. We would get the impression it had more to do with injustice in the courts. It would have more to do with sexual immorality, and most of all, due to idolatry. Both nations were castigated for their idolatry, and judgment came upon them largely because of their idolatry. Yet this focus upon drunkenness in this chapter perhaps is showing us what the root of all these other things were. Perverting justice in the courts so that the widows and orphans don't get their due. This is due partly to drunkenness. The people lose their sense of conscience and of their moral judgment. The immorality among them, it says in Proverbs that if a person drinks a lot of wine, that his eyes will behold strange women. A person who's drunken will very seldom live a moral life in other respects. Because he has no self-control, he loses control, and therefore his lusts, whatever they be, will gain control of him because he doesn't keep his heart, therefore he can't keep any other part of himself free from sin. And as far as the idolatry is concerned, I think it's quite likely that through their drunkenness, they simply lost their conscience about such things and fell right into idolatry, their spiritual discernment and moral judgment being gone due to their habits of continual drunkenness. They just adopted sinful and pagan practices and bringing in idolatry and those things. So, in other words, this chapter maybe focuses on a different aspect of the reasons why God brought judgment upon them, while other things, other symptoms, are spoken of more frequently than drunkenness in the prophets and in Isaiah, yet maybe drunkenness was at the very root of it, because a habit of drunkenness can lead to the other problems that God decried among them and for which he judged them. Now, in verses 9 through 13, I want to read this before I make any comments about it. It says, "Whom shall he teach knowledge? And whom shall he make to understand doctrine? Them that are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breasts. For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little and there a little. For with stammering lips and another tongue will he speak to this people. To whom he said, this is the rest, wherewith ye may cause the weary to rest, and this is the refreshing, yet ye would not hear. But the word of the Lord was unto them precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little and there a little, that they might go and fall backward and be broken and snared and taken." Now, there's at least four important points to make comments on in these five verses. Notice, of course, and I'm sure you did, the expressions in verse 10 are repeated in verse 13. The line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little. Those expressions found in verse 10 are found also in verse 13. In the interpretation of these verses, it's not all that obvious to us reading in the English Bible exactly what this is saying. Almost all of the modern translations, as well as the commentaries, take this a different way than I would normally take it, and probably than you would normally take it, just reading it in our King James Version. It is the opinion of most translators, and you can see this by the use of their use of quotation marks. If you have another translation and read this section, you'll see that there are quotation marks around verses 9 and 10. That is, verses 9 and 10 are included as a quotation, that Isaiah is quoting somebody. And it is generally believed that he is quoting these drunkards, that they are mocking him. Now, I, for myself, reading the King James all my life, and without reading the other translations and the commentaries, never understood this way. I always saw this as a statement of principle, how God teaches and how God builds up his church, that he gives a little here and a little there. He doesn't dump all the revelation out on us at once. He teaches those who are like children, those who are weaned from the milk. Then, they go on from the milk, we can go on to the meat and so forth. These are some of the images that came to my mind all my life that I've studied this particular passage. And certain New Testament references come to mind, of course, like in Hebrews 5:13-14 that talk about those who are not ready for meat but who are only able to consume spiritual milk. 1 Corinthians also has a passage like that in chapter 3, 1 Corinthians 3, verses 1 and 2. And I always understood this to simply mean, whom will God instruct in his knowledge? You know, who is he going to teach his doctrines to? Those who are reaching a certain level of, are growing in the Lord, essentially. Those who are weaned from the milk, going on to the meat, and yet his teaching will be just a little at a time. Precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little. In other words, he's not going to let you understand everything, all his mysteries at once, but he'll lead you throughout your entire life, giving you a little at a time. As you're able to digest and assimilate a new truth, then he'll add something more when you're ready for it. And in a sense, I mean, we can certainly see that that is That is a true idea. I mean, those ideas are all true. They fit with the New Testament and all. But according to the translators of other versions and most commentators, we aren't seeing this correctly, if that's how we understand it. But rather, it is the indignant mockery of the drunkards that Isaiah is rebuking. They say about him, about Isaiah, who does he think he's going to teach? Who does he think he's going to teach doctrine to? Who does he think we are, babies? Just newly weaned babies is essentially what it is believed that they are saying. And then they mock him, in a sense, in verse 10. Now, it's hard to understand verse 10 the way it's translated, just because it's strange wording. Precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little and there a little. It is thought that this is their mockery of his teaching. And in the Hebrew, verse 10 reads like this. Sav l'sav, sav l'sav, kav l'kav, kav l'kav, zir sham, zir sham. It is believed that these words are chosen by his mockers because they sound like the babblings of a baby. Just almost all commentators agree about this. I would have never gotten this from it myself. But almost all commentators are agreed that this is the way that the drunkards are mocking him, that his prophesying sounds like baby talk. And he's speaking to them as though they were babies, and he's stammering and babbling, and his words are actually sav l'sav, sav l'sav, kav l'kav, kav l'kav, zir sham, zir sham. You know, it's repetitious, sounding like, as it were, baby talk. And so they're mocking him by using this kind of language. And then he turns around and says to them, indeed, verse 11, with stammering lips and another tongue will God speak to this people. Meaning that they're asking, does God speak through a stutterer like Isaiah, someone who talks like a baby? And he says the answer is yes. In fact, God will speak to his people in this manner, with stammering lips and another tongue. Now, what's interesting is that Paul quotes this particular verse, verse 11, in 1 Corinthians 14:21, and he applies it to the gift of tongues, which is a very strange use of that verse, because in the context it would not seem to have anything to do with spiritual gifts. In fact, it is generally understood that what is being said here, that God will speak to them with stammering lips and another tongue, is essentially that God is going to teach them a lesson. He's going to speak to them, as it were, by bringing persons who speak a different language, namely the Assyrians and the Babylonians, against them. And they'll have to learn their lessons from people whose language is unfamiliar to them. And to them, the language of the Babylonians will sound like babbling, will sound like a stammering. You see, Babylonian and Assyrian languages were Semitic, just like Hebrew. But they were different from Hebrew. And they would sound somewhat familiar, but also somewhat foreign. And it would sound almost like a person stuttering or stammering, speaking Hebrew. And the idea here is, Isaiah may be stretching the illustration a little bit, but he basically seems to be saying that God is going to teach these people in the very way that they're asking. You know, they're saying, well, what does God have to speak to us like babies with this baby talk? Who does he think we are, just newly weaned babes? And he answers, yeah, in fact, that's exactly how he's going to teach you your lessons. He's going to bring in people whose language sounds like baby talk to you, or whose language doesn't, it's stammering and it's not familiar to you. People with stammering lips and another tongue, will he speak to this people? Now, there are some difficulties in understanding this passage. Partly is due to Paul's use of it with reference to the speaking in tongues. Because, as I said, in the context, it does not appear to be about speaking in tongues. But Paul uses it in this way. He makes the statement that tongues are for a sign to the unbeliever and not for the believer. In 1 Corinthians 14, I think it's verse 20 that he says that. And in verse 21 he says, as it is written, then he quotes this verse, with stammering lips and another tongue will he speak to this people. As though this verse is saying that the speaking in tongues is God's way of speaking to his people. And in this particular case, speaking a word of judgment to them, speaking a rebuke to them. The Babylonian language and the Assyrian language spoken by those armies coming against them is God's way of rebuking them with another tongue. Well, only by an interesting extension of thought could we see speaking of tongues as having that particular function. That is to say, the Jews themselves were somewhat rebuked when they heard the apostles on the day of Pentecost speaking in tongues. Because whatever, we don't know the exact message that was coming across, but it says that they were speaking the marvelous things of God, the marvelous works of God were being spoken in tongues. Let me show you the passage there, because it's to draw the connection between Paul's use of this verse and what it may have probably meant to Isaiah. When it says in Acts chapter 2, in verse 7, it says, "And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born? Parthians and Medes, Elamites and the dwellers in Mesopotamia, and in Judea and Cappadocia, in Pontus and Asia." Then other places are listed. And verse 11 says, "Cretes and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God." It says, "And they were all amazed and were put in doubt," or they were in doubt, saying one to another, "What meaneth this?" And some saw it just as stammering of drunkards. Verse 13, others mocked, said, "These are full of new wine." So it's, in a sense, they were speaking in tongues the wonderful works of God, whatever that means. Now, I don't think it, I doubt if it means the wonderful works of God in Old Testament times, although it could, because the psalmist said he would speak of God's wondrous works among the heathen and among the people. But probably it had to do with those recently done, like the resurrection of Christ or the works of Christ. It seems likely. They were talking about certain works that God had done. And probably, since this was the Holy Spirit, and Jesus said, "When the Holy Spirit comes, he will speak of me," probably these wonderful works of God had to do with works that were done through Christ, and would therefore serve as a rebuke to the Jews who heard because of their rejection of Christ, that they rejected this one who claimed to be Christ, and now the Holy Spirit, through the apostles and through the believers who are speaking in tongues, are essentially declaring by supernatural assistance, by God's own power, that Christ is in fact the Lord that God has appointed. Though the Jews rejected him, they're being somewhat rebuked by the Spirit of God speaking through these people with other tongues. Now, if that seems, you know, a strange stretch of the thought, I frankly don't know of any other way that Paul could have applied this verse in the way he did, by saying tongues is a sign for unbelievers, even as is written, "With men of with stammering lips and another tongue will he speak to his people." The thought connecting the two ideas would be that, as in Isaiah's day, or in days following Isaiah's day, the Assyrians and the Babylonians and their different tongues that they spoke and their stammering lips, as it would hear sound to the Jews, that they were God's way of rebuking the people for their sins at that time. And in speaking in tongues on the day of Pentecost, God has again rebuked his people for a different sin, the sin of rejecting Christ, but it was again through other tongues. Apart from this connection, I don't know how Paul could have used this verse that way, and I never would find fault with him for his use of Scripture, since the Holy Spirit gave him his insights. But that must be the connection. It is a very peculiar use of a verse to establish a New Testament point, but I trust Paul completely in his use of these kinds of things. Well, going on, it says in verse 12, to whom he said, that is to these people that he is rebuking with another tongue, to whom he said, "This is the rest wherewith ye may cause the weary to rest, and this is the refreshing, yet they would not hear." Now, he's essentially saying that God had spoken to these people that there was a rest for them. There was a place of refreshing for them. Their lives did not have to be continually fearful, as their recent history had been, of armies coming and invading and always afraid that they'd be destroyed in war. There's a place of security. There's a place of rest for their souls. And that is, of course, the place of simply trusting God, that they wouldn't hear this message, he's saying. They would instead rush off to Egypt for help or something. They wouldn't just rest in the Lord. They wouldn't just sit before him and expect to see the deliverance of God. That was his call to them, a call to rest. And that's basically, as I said, a repeated theme, perhaps the prevailing theme throughout the following chapters, is God's call to these people to just rest in him and trust in him. In verse 13, then it says, "But the word of the Lord was unto them," precept upon precept, and he repeats this, "Sav l'sav, sav l'sav, kav l'kav, kav l'kav, zir sham." And it's the very thing that they were saying, mocking Isaiah's words, as though he sounded like a baby talking to little children, talking to each other. He said, well, that's exactly the way God's going to speak to you. He is going to speak with what sounds to you like stuttering, stammering lips. He is, in fact, going to speak to you as babies, as it were. After all, you drunkards, you stammer and stutter. That's the only language you seem to understand. So that's the way God's going to speak to you. And it says, so that they might go and fall backward and be broken and snared and taken. Verse 14, wherefore hear the word of the Lord, ye scornful men. Now, the reference to scornful men here, and then later in verse 20, he speaks to them as mockers. Not verse 20, verse 22. He speaks to them, he says, now therefore be ye not mockers. The fact that he speaks to them as scornful immediately after this passage and speaks to them as mockers might serve to confirm the suspicion that verses 9 and 10 represent a mockery of Isaiah. Though not necessarily proving that contention, it's interesting that all commentators virtually are in agreement about it. As I said, it is not something I would have arrived at, but in this case I must defer to the the higher scholarship of those who know the Hebrew and so forth. So it seems like in mentioning them as scornful men and mockers, that it is in fact the case that in verses 9 and 10 they were mocking and scorning Isaiah's message. He says, "Wherefore hear the word of the Lord, ye scornful men that rule this people which is in Jerusalem." So he's talking to the rulers, and he'd already said that the rulers are drunken, even the religious leaders are. "Because ye have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with hell we are in agreement. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, it shall not come unto us. For we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood have we hid ourselves. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. Judgment also will I lay to the line, and righteousness to the plummet," meaning the plumb line, the image of a building. Cornerstone, foundation, plumb lines, these are all images of a building that God's building. "And the hail shall sweep away the refuge of lies, and the waters shall overflow the hiding place, and your covenant with death shall be disannulled, and your agreement with hell shall not stand. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, then ye shall be trodden down by it. From the time that it goeth forth, it shall take you, for morning by morning it shall pass over, by day and by night, and it shall be a vexation only to understand the report. For the bed is shorter that a man can stretch himself on it, the covering narrower than he can wrap himself in it. For the Lord shall rise up as in Mount Perazim, he shall be wroth as in the valley of Gibeon, that he may do his work, his strange work, and bring to pass his act, his strange act. Now therefore be ye not mockers, lest your bands be made strong. For I have heard from the Lord God of hosts a consumption, even determined upon the whole earth," or probably Eretz, the whole land is a better translation. Now, what's this about? First of all, he says that these people claim that they have made a covenant with death in verse 15, and they're in agreement with hell. There's also reference to this in verse 18, "Your covenant with death shall be disannulled, your agreement with hell shall not stand." What's this referring to? Some people that I've heard speak about this or write about this seem to miss the point entirely, in my opinion. When it says they've made a covenant with death, what they're saying is they have nothing to fear from death. They've entered into a non-aggressions pact with death. Now, that's not literally referring to something they've done with death itself, but rather, as he's threatening them with destruction and death coming from armies, they basically said, "We're not afraid of what you're predicting because we've already made provision for this." Probably referring to the fact that they were sending gifts down to Egypt or trying to persuade the king to do so, and making a covenant with Egypt that would, in a sense, deliver them from death. But to say that they have a covenant with death simply means that they and death have worked out an agreement. They're not going to die. They've made an arrangement. They're prepared. They made a preparation that will, in a sense, keep them from suffering this death and judgment that Isaiah is predicting upon them. And when it says, "With hell we are at agreement," we would tend to think, from our Christian point of view, that this refers to them being in league with the devil. But that's probably not what they meant. Hell here is Sheol, which you might remember can translate the grave as well as hell. Those are both proper English translations, and the grave may be in mind here, since according to the Hebrew parallelism, since this is written in poetic style in the Hebrew, to say we're in agreement with hell is basically saying the same thing as we've got a covenant with death. Death and hell, or death and Sheol, death and the grave, are parallel thoughts. And to make a covenant or to be in agreement are parallel thoughts. So basically, they're saying the same thing twice. Essentially, Isaiah says to them, "You're going to die. God's going to judge you, and you're going to end up in the grave." And they say, "We're not afraid of the things you're predicting. We've made arrangements already with death. We've made an agreement with the grave. We're not going there. We've done what we need to do to be at peace with the dangerous situation." Now, it could be a reference to sending gifts down to Egypt. It might be a reference to something earlier. Hezekiah had, in the early days of his reign, made a covenant with Assyria, the very nation that Isaiah was predicting would come against them. They basically had made a covenant with Assyria earlier. Now, later on, and this doesn't come out here, but elsewhere in the scriptures, later on Hezekiah refused to send the tribute money to Assyria, and the Assyrians came down against him. So that might be what they're referring to. This might be taking place before the Assyrians actually came down, before Hezekiah broke off his arrangement with them, and they could be saying, "We have a covenant with Assyria. This Assyria that you think is going to bring death and destruction, we've already got that settled with them." But he says to them in verse 18, this covenant with death they have, this false security they have that they think is going to preserve them from the judgment of God, that covenant is going to be disannulled. That agreement is going to be, it will not stand. So, he then talks about how they have made a refuge of life.